dad. And when we were thinking about tonight, we talked about brother, father. He had several family members who were involved in ministry and had been influenced in his life. And we're thankful tonight that Greg is here. Greg started a church in 1998 in Portland, Oregon, called A Household of Faith. And from that time forward, he was Joel's pastor, father, pastor, preacher, teacher. My kids know what that looks like and what that is. So we're very thankful tonight to have Greg here and grateful that he's going to be sharing with us tonight this message to Joel in commissioning him and in ordaining him. Let me lead us in prayer and then Greg will come. Father, thank you for this privilege tonight of hearing your word in these next few moments. And as we hear and are reminded of what you call pastors to be and to do, I pray that we would all be encouraged and that we would all be strengthened and that we would all be able to rejoice in what we already know and see in Joel. And we give you thanks for this occasion where we do have the opportunity as a church body to recognize what you have done and are doing in his heart and life and how you've equipped him for pastoral ministry. So lead Greg and use him now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it is a joy to be with you tonight and to be here for this special event with my son Joel. I'd like to open the Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. Let us stand for the reading of God's word together. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our eyes tonight to see the wonders of your word, wonders that have always been there. But Lord, our eyes sometimes are dull and we need your Holy Spirit to help us to see clearly. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and that we would receive your word not only in reference to Joel tonight, but in reference to all of our lives as we walk in the light of your word and grow to maturity by the power of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When our family was living in the Dayton, Ohio area, my in-laws, my wife's parents, decided to give us a gift, a Christmas gift of fruit. And they decided to give us a really special gift. And so they ordered a box of Royal Riviera pears from Harry and David. I had no idea where Harry and David were located, but I know that we received a large box with 12 large pears inside the box. And they each one was nestled in foam rubber in order to keep them from marring one another, and they were lawless. And so we read the instructions that came with the box of pears, and it told us that we should not eat them until they were ripe, that we were to keep the lid on the box in order to allow the gases that would be off-gassed from the pears themselves inside the box, and that this gas would ripen the pears until the pears would become very soft to the touch right around the stem. And when it was easy to make a slight indentation just by touching the top of the pear, then the pair was ready to eat. And so we did this, and we waited, and eventually one of the pears was ripe. And we took it out, and we sliced it, and it was juicy. It was soft as butter. And it was so sweet. It was a wonderful, wonderful pear. And so we enjoyed, really, for the first time in our lives, a really excellent pear. Well, flash forward a few decades, and my family moved to Portland, Oregon. And there we found out that Harry and David's are, in fact, in Medford, Oregon, and that this was a major business in Oregon, and it was also something of a joke, because Royal Riviera pears were, in fact, normal, ordinary Comis pears, which you could buy in any grocery store for about $3 a pound. Not cheap, but certainly not $7 a piece or whatever they were when they came in the box. So we learned a lesson there. But as I look back on that experience, I'd like to kind of use it as a metaphor, if I can, tonight in regard to this issue of ordination and the ministry that God has called and prepared Joel for. And that is, if you want to enjoy a really wonderful pear, then number one, you have to make sure that what you're holding in your hand is, in fact, a pear. No amount of ripening will turn an apple into a pear. And so we have to make sure we've got the right thing before we begin the process. Secondly, we want to give the pear time to ripen by close contact with other ripening pears. That whatever this gas that is given off by the pears somehow has an effect on all the other pears inside the box. And so if you want to get a really excellent pear, make sure that it spends a lot of time with other good pears. And then thirdly, you want to enjoy it at its peak. You don't want to wait too long, because unfortunately, we left one pear in the box and forgot about it. And when we came back and finally did discover it, it had seriously passed its peak. Okay, it was a rotten pear, and therefore we could not eat it. So it's a kind of a principle of you either use it or you lose it. Okay, you eat it while it's ripe. And I see in this pattern something that speaks to what God intends in terms of the development and the placement of ministry in the local church. That we must first of all make sure that we are dealing with the right thing. The biblical qualifications of an elder or an overseer in Christ's church have more to do, when you see this passage, when you look at it closely, has more to do with what a man has become than it has to do with what he has done. This is because being is the root, whereas doing is the fruit. Being comes first, and it is primary. Being is the prerequisite to what is truly requisite. Doing comes next, and it is secondary. And it is the requisite rather than the prerequisite. Now, I emphasize this because we have a tendency sometimes to lose sight of the root in our excitement over the fruit. We are living in what one author has described as a cut flower culture. And what that means is that we have a heritage as a nation. Many denominations have a heritage as a church denomination. And yet there's a point at which they decide, for whatever reason, to break ties with their past and to walk away from the doctrine that made them really what they were. And they then become less and less. Now, if you've ever noticed, cut flowers do not immediately wilt. They can go on for a while, especially if you keep them in water. They can go on for a while looking pretty. But that flower has lost contact with the source of its beauty. And it will fade over time. And you see this around us today. Our nation is like a cut flower that is wilting over time. So we want to emphasize the root in order to be able to not only enjoy the fruit, but to sustain that fruit. As Jesus said, that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Doing is important. I don't want you to misunderstand. Just as bearing good fruit is important, but in order for a tree to bear good fruit, it must first be a good tree in its root, in its trunk, and in its branch. Jesus tells us as much in his instruction concerning the trees. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 43 through 45, if you'd like to turn to that or click to that in your Bible. But Jesus says there, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now I want you to notice in this passage that Jesus is not comparing a good tree with a sick tree. He's not saying a good pear tree is good and a sick, diseased pear tree is evil. He's not saying that. He's saying that these plants have entirely different natures. The fig tree versus the thorn tree. You don't expect figs from thorns. It's the grapevine versus the briar bush. These are entirely different plants. And so it's important for us to realize that the issue Jesus is pointing at here is not a matter of health, but rather of nature. In order to bear truly good fruit, by doing what is truly good works, and doing them for truly good and right motivations, we must have a man first who has these things by nature. In fact, as we read our Bibles, we realize he must have these things by new nature. Good spiritual fruit is the outgrowth of having the new nature that is prophesied in Ezekiel, that is described for us by Jesus himself in John chapter 3. You must be born again. You can't see the kingdom, you can't participate or enter the kingdom unless you have been born again. And so, in order for us to have the right thing in hand, we have to make sure we have a man who has been born again. He has been converted. This is why it's absolutely crucial for an overseer to have been born again with a new heart, with a new spirit, with the very presence of God's Holy Spirit living inside him. There can be no good spiritual fruit unless there is first in place this good spiritual root. And so you cannot, by the ripening process, by Bible college, by seminary, by any other human means, turn an apple into a pear, or a crab apple into a real sweet apple. You can't change the nature of the fruit that you're dealing with just by human efforts. Jesus tells us that we are born in John's gospel, that these are born of God, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. And so we want to make sure we're dealing with someone who is born of God. In the 1740s, during the Great Awakening, under the preaching specifically of George Whitefield, there was a rallying cry to the clergy of the church, the Anglican church of that day, to have experienced the new birth. Now, this was tremendously offensive at the time. The response of the clergy was, "Why does that matter? We have graduated from the finest schools in England." But Whitfield and Wesley, the Wesley brothers, persisted in proclaiming, "You must be born again." And every sermon focused on this issue of, "Have you experienced the new birth?" And because of that, both Britain and the United States, what became the United States, experienced an era of spiritual revival, which led to renewal within the churches and reformation among the churches, and it laid the foundation for what has become the United States of America. The roots of this country are not in 1776, but rather in the 1740s during the Great Awakening. Doing flows out of, and you must be born again. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that this experience of being born of God is intended to result in our bearing the fruit that God has intended, that He has prepared, in fact, for us and prepared us for. Notice in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice that God has prepared good works for us, and He's prepared us for good works. He's working on both sides of this equation. He's preparing us to step onto the stage of history with His gospel. And He's preparing the stage of history for us to step onto and proclaim that gospel. And Paul knew that he himself was an example of this process, as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 9 and 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. And yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Do you see how God is working on both sides? He's working in us, and He's preparing the world around us for us to work out what He's worked in. And it works. Whenever these principles are honored, we see revival and renewal in church history. We see reformation. The new birth is the beginning of the Christian life, not the end or even the goal of the Christian life. The Christian life is where life begins in the kingdom. It is this miracle of faith and repentance and justification and regeneration that is our conversion. That's our new nature showing up. And that is what makes the miracles of sanctification possible. I was recently listening to Alistair Begg. He's one of my favorite preachers. He has a podcast, if you'd like. And he was saying how that the Christian life is like a Christmas present that has been given to us, but it comes with instructions. It's not all put together. It's a Christian life that requires us to read the manual. And as I was listening to him, I said, I wish he had included in his analogy there, "And it comes with batteries." We are not left to try to make this thing work on our own. God has given us the gospel. He's given us His Spirit. And now He has given us the commission to go and preach that gospel. And just as with every command of God, It's a delivery system for a benefit that God wants us to enjoy, or protection from a harm that he wants us to avoid. And it's not just the Ten Commandments, folks, that fit that criteria. It's also the Great Commission. Do you realize that by issuing the Great Commission to you, God is allowing you to enjoy benefits that he wants you to enjoy, and he's protecting you from harms that would occur if you did not devote yourself to taking the gospel to the nations, beginning with your own neighborhood, your own family. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 through 15, we read, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You notice the working in and the working out. You have to be before you can effectively do. And that is what we're about tonight. God has prepared Joel for good works. And he has prepared good works for Joel. And the two come together as he's in the obedience of faith in the God who has not only created him, but now redeemed him and gifted him and called him. One very important work among all the other good works that we could do is serving as an overseer or elder in the local church. I always like to point out when I read that word overseer that it's an overseer, not an overdoer. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that our elders are not here to do the work of the ministry for us, but rather to equip us for the work of the ministry that is given to the body. I think that's why there's usually two deacons for at least every elder, in order to handle the work that needs to be done in the church and allow the elders to stay focused on the ministry of the word and on the issues, the doctrinal decisions that have to be made, the judgment calls that have to be made. We don't want our elders to be distracted from the calling that they have, and so God has raised up deacons to, in a sense, run interference for the elders. But we notice here that Paul refers to this work as an overseer as not just a good work. He says it's a fine work. It's a fine work. That's better than a good work. It is one of the best of all the good works that a man of God who has been prepared by God can do in the kingdom of God. And so it is grounded in what that man has become in his Christian life with his new born-again nature. It is his very being that allows him to be effective in the doing of the work, the fine work of the ministry. And as we look at the qualifications listed in the passage in 1 Timothy briefly, notice how many of them are expressed in terms of being as opposed to doing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of seer or elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be temperate. He must be prudent. He must be respectable. He must be hospitable. He must be able to teach. Now, all of these things that we do flow out of these things that we are. Notice that. But then there are a few things that he's not to be. It says an overseer must not be addicted to wine. He must not be pugnacious. You know, this word pugnacious means a guy who take a swing at you when he gets mad. You know, it's a pugilist, okay? Somebody who's going to punch you in the nose if he can't win the argument by more mature and spiritual means. So he can't be a brawler or a pugnacious person. Rather, he must be gentle. He must be uncontentious. He doesn't enjoy arguing. He must be free from the love of money, not free from money. We have the obligation to provide for our families, but he must be free from the love of that money. And one way that we maintain our freedom from the love of money is by giving a little bit of it away routinely. If you think to yourself that you're free from the love of money, but you haven't given anything for a long, long time, then you're a little bit like that alcoholic that says, hey, I'm not an alcoholic. I could quit anytime I like. In fact, I've quit many times. You see what's going on here? We're deceiving ourselves. So he's free from the love of money. These are states of being that are ours only by the grace of God working in us through our conversion and our maturing processes. And then out of all of these roots of being, born again as a child of God, Paul tells Timothy what the biblically qualified candidate for eldership must now do. He must be one who manages his own household well. He's one who is keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, we've all seen it done with no dignity at all. You know, the man who has to scream at his kids to get them to pay attention will have to scream at the church in order to get them to pay attention. But a man who can lead by the power of a good example, whose credibility is rooted in the fact that he's consistent, even in the secret places of his life, he's doing the work of the ministry, not just in front of an audience, but in his own study, in his own prayer closet. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, you note here that whatever it is that an elder is supposed to do is somehow cultivated and developed within the context of household management. Now, I'm all for seminary and college training for a man who wants to serve God in the ministry, but we must never see those things as alternatives to household management. They are supplements to household management. The first congregation that any man normally will ever pastor is his own wife and kids. Leading them in the things of God, being the resident theologian of his own household, the one you can turn to and ask questions like, are we premillennial or postmillennial? And a godly man, husband, will look at his wife and say, I'll get back to you on that. And then he'll go draw upon the resources of the other men in the church and say, man, my wife is asking me about this, and I don't know what the answer is. And then they get into a Bible study. You realize, wives, the best way to grow your husband in the Lord is to ask really good questions and to allow him to play that role as the resident Bible teacher and theologian of your family. Not by himself on his own, but as a man in fellowship, walking with others. Remember, those pairs inside the box are all giving off that good gas. And the result is that everybody's maturing together. A man of God leads by example. Peter told the elders in his epistle not to lord it over the flock, to be an example to the flock. And that's the best work that we do as elders. A great elder is not going to tell you what to do so much as he's going to tell you what he would do if he was in your situation. And then he'll respect you into doing what is wise. He'll expect you to not be careless. He'll expect you to rise to the occasion. That's how you grow up a congregation of men. Paul asked in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is adequate for these things? And the answer is no one. No one is adequate for the kinds of things God has called us to. But we are made adequate by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is true. But by the grace of God, we are not apart from Jesus. By the grace of God, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank God that we can do all things, whether it be abundance or suffering lack. We can do it all through him who strengthens us. Joel, this ordination, as has been already acknowledged, is simply recognizing what God has already accomplished in you. You show, and I've known you for all your life, you show strong evidence of the grace of God in your life. And I admire you as a man of God. You're a great scholar in the Word of God. You have abilities both musically and in languages that I can only stand back and just wish I had that. So you are the right thing. And you have spent a lot of time with others in this maturing process. You've walked with other men. You walked with me. You've walked with the elders in our church. From early on, you have served both musically as well as just being just a faithful participant in the body life of the church. And I admire that as well. And you are now ready to be the elder God has prepared you to be. This is where the analogies breaks down. We don't slice you up and eat you now. But we do get to enjoy the sweetness of what God has accomplished in your life. And so I just want to thank you for allowing me to be here, to be a part of this wonderful occasion. And now to just encourage you, Joel, to, as Paul said to Timothy, you know, remember. Remember your mother. Remember, you know, thankfully, I'm not just a Greek somewhere in Timothy's life. I'm a man who loves God as well. Remember your father. Remember from whom you've learned these things. Remember the other men who have invested in your life. And be a good steward of all of that. And we will be, whether we're here in this world or somewhere else as your mom is, we will be cheering from the stands as we watch you run the race. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, be glorified in what you have accomplished in Joel's life and are continuing to accomplish in the lives of all those that you have called to yourself and granted this new life in Christ. Lord, may we all reach for maturity. May we enjoy fellowship with one another that will spur us on to love and good works. May we together grow to a point of fruitfulness that you can point to and say, see, this is what it means to be saved. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Joel, I want to ask you if you will come and kneel here, and maybe not on the vent. And we'll have the elders who are present tonight. We have one or two who are not able to be, but all the elders who are present tonight, I'd like for you to come, Pastor Josh, and lay your hands on Joel, and I want us to pray over Joel. And I just want to say again something that's been said a couple of ways tonight as we do this. This service is not about conferring something on Joel. It's about confirming something in Joel that God is doing, that God has done, and that we are the beneficiaries of by his providence and by his goodness. And we are thankful for the evidences of grace that we see in Joel and have seen in Joel. That's why we, as a church, sense God's calling and sense God leading us to bring him here. And we're thankful that they've come to be a part of our congregation. And so tonight we give God thanks for Joel's conversion, that he has been born again. We see clear evidence of that. We see his gifting. We see his maturity. We see his theological, doctrinal soundness, and we are grateful. God has done this, and we celebrate that tonight together. So let's pray, and I'll lead us in prayer. These elders will be praying with me and you also, and we'll just be committing Joel to the Lord and thanking God for him and for calling him to this place of ministry. Ephesians 4 says that God gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Father, we thank you tonight together for Joel. We thank you for bringing him here and for preparing him and bringing him to such a time as this. And we pray that you would use him, and that together with the other pastors and elders here, that we would shepherd your people in a way that is faithful, in a way that glorifies Christ, and that we would equip the saints, your people here, so that they might do the work of ministry as they scatter to the places where they work and live. Father, that you might be glorified, that Jesus's love and grace and the good news of Jesus Christ would be known. God, again, thank you for Joel. Thank you for how you've called him and saved him and gifted him and have prepared him, equipped him. And I pray that as we come to this time of publicly acknowledging that and ordaining, setting him in this place publicly, we give you thanks. And we praise you for your goodness to us by giving us the Harris family. And we pray that you'd bless them, and that you'd bless our church, and that as leaders lead and as members learn and follow, and as we together serve you, we pray that your name might be known to the ends of the earth. God, we pray that what happens here in this congregation would have effects to those who have not yet heard, and that people groups where the gospel has never been preached, that many of them, some of them at least, would be the recipients of the gospel, and that our church would be a part of that, a real specific part of that. And so we praise you tonight for this time and for Joel, and for your calling and blessing on his life. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. I would invite you to stay if you're able to for a reception that we're going to have. We'll have refreshments served out of the Mission Cafe, and you're welcome to just fellowship in the foyer, and we'll congratulate the Harris family tonight. Thank you for being here. God bless.